Dear friends, today we'll be in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, walking through the topics of perseverance and proclamation. But I'm going to go ahead and read verses 21 through 23 so you can see where we were previously, because we're in the middle of a sentence here. And I don't always do that with Paul, because sometimes his sentences can be 9 or 10 or even more verses long. But I'll go ahead and begin here at verse 21 and read through verse 23 as an introduction to the sermon. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And Paul writes, "And you who were once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." In the last sermon, we walked through verses 21 and 22 and talked about the before and after picture in the life of a Christian. That all of you who are Christians, all of you who have trusted in Christ Jesus, you've repented of your sins, you've believed upon him, you've put your trust not in your own works, you've put your trust not in your worldly possessions or your standing, you've put your trust not in your own self-righteousness, but rather you have put your trust in the finished work of Christ alone. You've been reconciled wholly before God. That is where you are now. You're reconciled. See, previously you were alienated from God. You were an enemy of God. You were a child of the devil. And all of that has changed. The work of Christ has affected you. You are a new creation, the scriptures even say. You have been affected. You who were alienated, you who were enemies, are now adopted into the family of God. You have been changed. God's disposition towards you has changed. Your disposition towards God has changed. You who were once at enmity with him have been so graciously affected, have been so incredibly changed. That is this great before and after picture. And we have the passage we'll be dealing with today, verse 23. I didn't want to do all of this in one passage because I thought there were some significant doctrines here, even within this passage, that I wanted to take our time and walk through. I didn't want to just rush and cram it all into one sermon, especially with this beginning portion here of 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, I didn't want to just read past that. Some of you may pause there and say, well, what do you mean, if indeed? So the two points that we have in this sermon is going to be the perseverance of the gospel, the perseverance of the gospel, and secondly, the proclamation of the gospel. Perseverance of the gospel. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Look at that phrase that he says. If indeed you continue in the faith. We have a passage here that has troubled many. There have been some errant views that have come from a passage like this one. When we read a passage, we must take into account the entirety of the scripture. Certainly, you need to take into account the sentence that it's written in. You need to take into account the paragraph it's written in. Take into account the book that it's written in, where it lies in redemptive history. But in any text that we read, we need to take into account the scriptures as a whole. This is known as the analogy of scripture. And I didn't want to rush through this one, because Paul says this, and in English, it can be a little troubling for you when you first read it. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. And he says this, if indeed you continue in the faith, after he says that you have now been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. He's saying this is something that God has done. You have been reconciled with God. So what does he mean? If you continue in the faith, is there a possibility that we won't? Is it possible that I could have been reconciled with God? I could have been an enemy of God. I could have been made, peace could have been made between me and God. I could have been adopted into the family of God. And then I won't continue in the faith. How does this happen? This could be troubling for you. Because ultimately you could be saying, well, what about today? Do I have sufficient today, where faith today, whereby I will be saved? And what about next week? And what about when I have trouble at my work? What about when I have trouble in my marriage? What about when I'm facing stresses within my culture and I am struggling in my faith and I'm having difficulties? What is a person to do? One who has been regenerate. So you believe you are. See, some would look at this passage and they would say that Paul is saying here that you have been saved. You've been made regenerate. You've believed upon the gospel of Christ Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven, and your sins will continue to be forgiven so long as you continue to persevere, so long as you continue in the faith as you are. Now, some that might believe this might be some of the Church of Nazarene, some within the Church of Christ denomination, certainly those within strict legalistic mindsets, such as the United Pentecostal Church, would use this passage to argue that, well, you can fall from a state of grace. And this falls right in line with an Arminian understanding of salvation. Arminian soteriology is what we would call that. And those of you that have gone through membership classes understand that there are students of Jacob Arminius during the time of the Reformation that had great problems with certain teachings of John Calvin. And five areas of doctrine that they had a problem with were total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. This became known as the five points of Calvinism. Some people think that John Calvin just went around teaching these five points, that he wore a tulip shirt and walked through each of these in each of his lessons. Well, if you read his Institutes on the Christian Religion, you'll find that he doesn't get to many of these till later on in his book. But these were areas that the students of Jacob Arminius had serious problems with. And they looked and they said, look, you're not totally depraved. You're just a little damaged. You're just kind of sick. It's not unconditional election. There's something that you are doing. It's not limited atonement. And limited atonement, by the way, is not the best description. And the problem is we can't change it because people are so used to saying tulip at this point that no one wants to change it to a P. But particular redemption is a much better description of what the Lord does. You must understand that Jesus saved a particular people. There are specific people who committed specific sins that were covered on the cross. It's not as though he didn't know who he was dying for. It's not as though he didn't know what sins his atonement was covering. Unless you're a universalist, everyone believes that the atonement is limited in some way. Irresistible grace. He said, oh no, you can resist the grace of God. Perseverance of the saints. The last one is the one that we will be walking through today. See, but these doctrines create more problems than they solve. Although this perspective might help us with a passage like this, it may really help us in dealing with the word if in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, and I could beat upon the pulpit and tell you, if indeed, if only you continue in know how I make that so much about you is the gospel, about what you do. What is the good news in the gospel? Is the good news about what you do, or is the good news about what Christ Jesus has done? Is the grace of God that which you manifest through your own efforts, that which you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and continue to hold tight to make yourself accomplish what is necessary? I pray that's not what you think. I pray you don't think that it was all about you and your wisdom that led you to believe in Christ Jesus, that it was all about you and your efforts. Does Paul not say, it's by grace and through faith, not by works, no one can boast? But you, dear friend, you say, well, this is what I did and I figured this out and others have not. I've been holier in this area and others have not. Can you not boast if it was about you? Can you not brag? Can you not bring something forward to the Lord and say, see what I did? See how I added to your grace? No, such an idea is contrary to what the scriptures say in other places. So those others that try to find other ways of dealing with passages like this, or other ways of kind of holding on to both of these ideas, a little bit of the Calvinistic idea, a little bit of the Arminian idea, and I would call one of these the traditional Baptist view. There's many that may hold this view, but traditionalistic Baptist is what many of the people that hold to this view call themselves and call this idea. And it's kind of an amalgamation of Calvinism and Arminianism. But it's a systematic theology that's not very systematic. It's logically inconsistent, and it's biblically inaccurate. And here's what someone has going for them many times, though. Someone who would hold to the traditionalistic Baptist view, they generally don't practice a systematic exposition of the scriptures. They generally don't start at the beginning of a book and work all the way through it. And let me tell you something that happens when you don't do that. You never have to preach the passages that are difficult. If you walk through systematic exposition, you're going to walk through passages that are difficult. You're going to walk through passages that you may not have the same certainty that you do as others. But you have to deal with them. If you don't do that, well, you have the privilege of only dealing with things that you felt like dealing with that particular week. And I'm not saying that you can't walk through the scriptures in different ways or that you can't preach in a topical way. But there are consequences to walking through entire books of the Bible. And the consequences are that you get to see how the author is writing it, look at the context in which it is written. You get to build upon the arguments that the author is making. And the other consequence of that is that you get to walk through some difficult passages sometime, and your things that you believe to be true may become challenged. You have to deal with difficulties. But the traditionalist Baptist would not agree with this Arminian idea, would not agree with the legalistic idea that in some way that it is only you and you're holding on for good that is saving you, or is you mustering up all your might. They would look at it and they would say, no, one who is saved, one who has been granted the grace of God, cannot fall from that state of grace. That's actually the term that the Arminians would use. You can fall from a state of grace. Well, that's an interesting idea, by the way, because grace is not something that you gained on your own. It was a gift of God. But the traditionalist Baptists would sum it up in this phrase. They would say, once saved, always saved. How many of you have heard that phrase? It's a very common phrase that is used in conservative evangelicalism. And although I wholeheartedly agree with the idea of eternal security, I fully agree that one who Christ has saved, one who has come to believe in Christ Jesus, one who has repented of their sins, is eternally secure. No one is going to pluck you from the Father's hand. No one is going to change your state. You're not going to fall from a state of grace. But this phrase, once saved, always saved, lacks in depth. And you don't have the ability to deal with a passage like this. A passage like this causes you great trouble. Because the traditionalist Baptist is always looking backward. Always looking back. Looking back at this is the time when I made the decision. This is the time when I trusted in Christ. This is what I have in the back of my Bible. It's written there. I was told by the evangelist to show it to Satan if any time I begin to question my salvation, or if at any time someone questions my salvation, I should merely show them this date in the back of my Bible. And I have seen people on the street corner in a drunken stupor, using profanity to no end, but telling me, look, you don't understand. When I was 12, I was at youth camp. But you haven't seen darken the door of a church in a decade. Oh, but when I was 12, I walked down the aisle at the youth camp and I believed upon Christ. And they baptized me in the pond that day. Not making that up, that really happens. I say this as a Calvinist. Those are some of the most difficult people to save. Someone who believes that they have been saved because they walk through a series of prayers with someone, because they filled out a card. You run into an issue with a passage like this. See, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints has much more depth than once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved is incredibly shallow. It doesn't look at the continuing work of the Spirit of God in the life of a Christian. Look at what Paul says. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul, in his theology, is continually pointing out to people what they are now in the present. Does he not do that? We walk through 1 Corinthians. Paul is continually telling them to be what they are. Paul is continually telling them, this is what you used to be. You used to be someone that was a slave to sin. You used to be someone that was a drunkard. You used to be someone that was an adulterer. You have been washed. You have been changed. That's who you are now. Paul is calling them to look in the present. Did something happen in the past? Absolutely. Was the person justified in the eyes of God immediately upon believing in Christ? Absolutely. Christ's righteousness was credited to his account. That's what happened to you, dear friend, when you believed upon Christ Jesus. His righteousness was credited to your account. The wrath of God was no longer over you. The wrath of God is not over you now. But that's not the entirety of the story. Paul is reminding people to continue to believe upon the one whom saved them. Well, Roman Catholics will approach a passage like this. They will explain this passage very well. They will go and distort the idea of grace. They will say, well, yes, your sins were forgiven, and you're trusting in Christ. And they will say that, but you must continue to add to this grace. Your works are adding to this grace of God. The Council of Trent says so much that if you are claiming that the works of indulgences, if you are claiming the meritorious works of a Christian are not adding to the grace, but rather just evidences of the grace that has already been granted, they say, let you be an anathema. Now that is incredible. No, they believe you must continue to add to this grace. You must understand that such a theology says Jesus is not enough. Such a theology says the blood of Christ is not sufficient. You need to add your own work, the infinitely worthwhile blood of Christ, the infinitely righteous blood of Christ. Oh, you, dear friend, would add to that. You would make it more significant. You would make it more valuable. You would make it more worthwhile because somehow you bought an indulgence and you were granted more grace from the treasury of merit? Oh, may it not be. We've already talked about this. Paul already said, you were reconciled with God. There is nothing else that needs to be done. You were reconciled. And we know such a doctrine denies the entirety of the Bible. Such an idea that is put forward by Roman Catholics denies Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and everything else. Now, we must understand this rightly. And I believe the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints allows us to understand a passage like this within its context, within its entirety, and gives us a full picture of what the Lord is doing in the life of a sinner. The Lord is changing you. He wasn't just saving you at one time and you got your card punched and then you're going to die and you go to heaven because you got your fire insurance. No, the Lord is continuing to work in you. You are continuing to trust in Christ Jesus. You continually need the gospel of Christ preached to you because you continually need the grace of God. And that is continually happening because of the work of God in your life. As Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is consistently supported. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints absolutely teaches eternal security. But it's not summed up in this idea of just once saved, always saved. This doctrine teaches that you were once lost and you were brought to life in Christ Jesus. Your eyes were opened. You were given understanding. You were given the faith to trust upon Christ Jesus and the one who gave you eyes to see, ears to hear, gave you spiritual life to live, continues to support you even now through his ordinary means of grace that you would continue to believe upon Christ Jesus. It's not just focusing on the past. Yes, it has the past, but it has the present. And praise God, there is a future glorification that we have. Paul talks about this even in Philippians 1 and verse 6. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Believe that, dear friends. You will go through incredible struggles in your life. You will go through incredible pains in your life. You will have times where you struggle in your faith. You must continue to believe upon the finished work of Christ. You must continue to cling upon what he has done. You must not stop and begin to trust in the things of this world. This world is fading away. This world is fading away. This world is not eternal. This world will pass away. The Lord will make a new heaven and a new earth. The things that are done in this life do matter. The things that are done in this life have eternal significance. They have significance in the lives of the people around you, the people in your family, the people that you work with. None of us are saying the life doesn't matter, but our trust isn't here. Trust is in what Christ has done. The parable of the soils is very helpful in this. And I will say this. It is merely providential that we read that in the book of Mark this morning. That was not intentional. That had been picked out many weeks before. Maybe I should have just left it there so you thought that I actually planned it that way. But let's look at Matthew chapter 13 beginning in verse 3. And Jesus says, a sower went to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And you have here within this parable a picture of the gospel going forward and how people are taking it in. Some people completely dismiss it. Some people, they don't understand it. They discard what is there. Others do not have sufficient roots, and they begin to spring up quickly. It looks like there's something that is there. In fact, someone else at the same stage, they may look very similar, but they're not well grounded. There's emotional zeal that is happening, and then without the grounding, they begin to fall away. And you have others that it says that the weeds around them begin to grow, begin to choke them out. The cares of the world begin to choke out such people. And in each of those, you may have begun to immediately have some kind, it may look like there was something there. You must understand that ultimately, the Lord is going, you're going to produce fruit. There's going to be an effect of the work of God upon you. You cannot be affected by God and not be affected. You can't be changed by God and not be changed. So the Spirit of God that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is the Spirit of God that is within you. And that Spirit has raised you from the dead. That Spirit has given you true life. And that Spirit of God doesn't just raise you up for a moment and you believe in Jesus and fill out a card and write a date in the back of your Bible and then go home and then he goes away. No. That Spirit of God that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is the one that gave you eyes, gave you understanding, gave you faith to believe, and is the one who is going to continue to work within you. Pray tell, dear friend, where does a stable and steadfast faith come from? Who is keeping us from shifting our hope? Oh, it is our Lord. It is our Lord that is working within us. The Lord who began to work in us at the very beginning is continuing to work in us even now. And Paul is speaking with great confidence here. This is not an if-then. If you do this, then you're going to receive this. This is an if. And I believe this to be true, and I'm confident of it. And he does this in other places. But one commentator, Peter O'Brien, says it this way. He says, at any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure you will. He's wording this in a passive voice. And he's wording it in a way that he has confidence that the Lord is going to do this. It is necessary for the Lord to do this. And the Lord is absolutely going to do this, and the Lord is doing this within the person, within the faculties of the person, within the mind of the person, the mouth of the person, the actions of the person. This is a person who believes upon Christ, has been changed, and acts in a different way. Someone who has been resurrected doesn't continue to lay in the tomb. They get up and they walk out. R.K. Hughes makes this point. He says, the gospel does not work like magic. The mind, the heart, and the will must be involved. Our minds must feed on Christ and his word. Our hearts are to focus on him in love. Our wills are to take their practice and pattern from him. Present faith leads to present results. Present drinking is for present thirst. The Lord will not abandon you. The Lord has not abandoned you. Christ Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, gave you spiritual life through the work of the Word and the Spirit, and he will continue to work in you. That is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that the Lord is going to continue to do the work that he has said that he will do in you. The Lord has promised what he will do in you, and he is going to bring that to fruition. What if you begin to have a time where you're living inconsistently with what you've professed, then you must be called to repentance. You must repent. You must change. You must not look at a date in the back of your Bible. You must not remember some prayer you said at a youth camp when people were singing. You must look, where is your faith now? Where am I trusting? You must look to Christ Jesus. You must be one who is grounded, who has deep roots, who is watered, drinking from the Word, who is trusting in Christ Jesus. It's the perseverance of the gospel that is the good news. The Lord is going to continue to work in you. Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, has defeated sin and death. Christ is victorious. Christ is king. And Christ, as king, is your protector. And Christ is watching after you. He is now, and he will for all eternity. We see this perseverance of the gospel. And secondly, we see the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel, where Paul says, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We have here Paul speaking of the gospel being proclaimed to all creation under heaven. And there's so much that we can unpack here, but I want to first start with the recognition of the necessity of the gospel. Paul, in his declaration that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, is declaring the necessity of the gospel, the importance of the gospel. And it is necessary because humanity fell into sin. Humanity fell into sin in the garden, and it has had a cascading effect upon all humanity ever since. Friends, understand this. Understand the reality of sin, the universality of sin. Sin is a universal spiritual cancer within the world. It is destructive in the lives of all people. It is destructive within their families, within their relationships, destructive within cultures, entire societies. There is not a culture in the world that has not been affected by sin. Sin touches and stains people everywhere, in all people groups. Nobody is unaffected by sin. That greatest relative that you look up to has been affected by sin. Your hero, your sports hero, has been affected by sin. That politician that you look to and revere has been affected by sin. Whether you be in medicine, philosophy, engineering, architecture, art, all people in each of these areas have been affected by sin. It's affected and influenced every single culture that is on the earth and has ever existed. Some in recent times have even become surprised that the founders of the United States were affected by sin, that the nation was founded by sinful men. Some become surprised when they find the writers of Scripture. The writers of very long portions of Scripture were affected by sin, were sinners, had done great sins at times. I want you to see this point. Sin is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It's everyone's business. It's in everyone's life. Sin does not discriminate. It affects all people everywhere. And because of the depth and the seriousness of sin, since nothing that anyone does, no amount of effort on your part solves your sin problem, no amount of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps is going to remove the consequences of sin, no amount of cleaning the outside of the cup is really going to deal with the sin within you. Your money doesn't solve your sin problem. In fact, it might even make it more difficult. Your education doesn't solve your sin problem. Greater culture, greater sophistication doesn't solve our sin problem. It is deep, and it dwells within all who have come after Adam, in Adam. It's at the very heart of your being, and it has affected you greatly. So much. So much so that some of you are in front of me now asking, why are you even walking through all these descriptions? You don't even realize the depths to which sin has affected you. You don't look at the law of God rightly. You have a law. You have a law that you've worked out that is good for you, that has gotten you through, that shows that you're better than this person or that person. See, but you're pseudo-law, your law that so falls short of the standard that God has, that you would be obedient in word, thought, and deed, will do nothing to solve your problem of sin. One had to come. a solution for sin had to be given if there was going to be a solution for sin. Man was unable to solve this problem. Those of us who are of the earth were unable to deal with this reality of sin. We were like Cain, one who was of the earth, bringing forward the work of our hands. Insufficient, insufficient, insufficient. What solution would there be for the cultures? What solution would there be for the families? What solution would there be for you individually? No, not one from the earth, but one from heaven. One not of the earth had to come to earth to solve the consequences of sin, to deal with the depth of sin, to deal with the reality of sin, the ever-presentness of sin. It was so non-discriminatory in the way that it works. And this solution that was given by God from eternity past, is proclaimed to the whole creation. Why? For all need the gospel. Why do we pray for unreached people groups? Because we desire for the gospel to go there. Because they are lost. They are spiritually dead. They are dying. They are living in darkness. And no amount of humanitarian aid solves that problem. No amount of governors and governments and leaders gathering together and sitting at tables is going to solve the real problem that is there, because it is so deep. Deep within the very being of each person that comes forward, each person that is born. They need one to act within them. They need one to act inside of them. So many times our culture tells us that your problems are outside of you. And we even begin to believe that in the church. My real problem is just this outside of me. If I could just not have this, if I could not have that, if I could have a different president, if I could have a different boss, if my wife wouldn't do this, if my kid wouldn't do this, if this person wouldn't do that. But that's not your problem. Because as soon as one of those things changes, look back through your life. As soon as one of those things changes, there's always something else. Now, dear children, I know many of you look forward to Christmas. I know some of you don't practice Christmas. But many of you do practice Christmas. And you look forward, and you even, if only I got this present for Christmas, then I would be. And you think back over the last 10 years, or however many years that you have. But once you got that, was there not something else you wanted? Did you find that not to suffice? Well, that's the very nature of worldly things. It's fine to want something, to desire something. But it's not going to be sufficient. You will never be content with the things of this world. And our problem was deep, deep within us. One had to act upon us. Christ must be proclaimed. There is certainty in proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Know this, dear friends, we have talked through this even in this passage and in many passages prior to this in this first chapter. The deepness of sin, the seriousness of sin is not going to be solved through behavioral modification. Absolutely, behaviors need to be taught, right behaviors need to be taught. But that's not the real problem with the person. The person needs to be changed. You, dear friend, please see this. Please stop bringing forward your facade of righteousness. For when you do that, you deny this idea of what Paul is saying here, where he makes the statement that the gospel is being proclaimed in all of creation. You're saying, well, I don't really need it for me. You're saying, I don't really need it in this part of my life. I'm sufficient here. John MacArthur said it well when he said, the only thing you added to your salvation was the sin that you needed to be saved from. That is what you added. Christ is sufficient. And dear friends, please hear this. Please see the reality, the necessity of the gospel. Please see your need, the struggles that you have in your family, the struggles that you have in your job. There are consequences of sin, absolutely, but it's not your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is what Paul was talking about in the last passage. Your greatest problem is that you are alienated from God. There is one who has given you life, has given you breath, has blessed you, has placed you where you are, and you are not grateful to him. You are one who believes that you can make your own standard of righteousness. You are one who believes that your works are sufficient. And you worship not the true God, but one of your own imagination. No. See the depth of sin. Don't shun what I've said so far. Don't dismiss the depths of sin. Don't dismiss the highness of the law of God. Recognize the sufficiency of Christ in what he did. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be added. Christ is sufficient. And dear friends, turn to Christ. Believe upon Christ Jesus. Cling to Christ Jesus. Trust not in the things of this world. Paul speaks of this gospel which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And Paul is proud. Paul is proud of his standing as a minister of the gospel. Oh, the times in his life where he was the very opposite of the minister of the gospel. The ways in which he tried to snuff out the church. Oh, he clung to his law. He clung to man's standards. Though it, from a worldly standpoint, many looked at that Pharisaical law as though it was something so much greater. And oh, the ways that they would dismiss the moral law of God. They didn't honor their father and mother. They would use the money in another way and call it Corbin. They would go and focus on some nuance within the Mosaic law and dismiss entire portions of the moral law of God, and they believed themselves to be sufficient. They looked down on others. May that never be you, dear friends. May you never find your righteousness in comparison to another. May your righteousness be from Christ alone. Oh, but Paul was changed. Paul was miraculously changed. Paul was incredibly changed. He was made blind so that he can see. And Paul now has been made a minister of the gospel. Paul is one who is declaring this gospel, is writing of the gospel within the epistles that he writes. Writes of it extensively in the book of Romans. And he is declaring this gospel that he was saved because of believing upon this story of Christ and what he has accomplished. That is what he is declaring. He sees the necessity of the gospel because he sees the seriousness of sin, the greatness of sin. And he understands that it needs to be preached to all people everywhere. He understands that it needs to be preached to people who have come to faith in Christ Jesus. They need to continue to believe in what Christ has done. Please know this, dear friends. There are so many paths that you can go down as a church. There are so many directions that you can go. And so many at this time are looking to the world, especially on a day like today. Especially on a day like today, there are so many people that will be looking out to the world and saying, what does the world want us to do when we gather? How does the world want us to behave when we gather? But that must not be the question that we ask. We must ask, how would the Lord have us act? What does the Lord call worship? Does the Lord call worship if I put up a flag and we all say the Pledge of Allegiance? Does the Lord call it worship if we begin to sing Our Country, 'Tis of Thee? There's certainly times to do this. There are spheres of authority that exist within this world, and they exist rightly because they have been ordained by God. You have the state, you have the family, you have the church. But these are different spheres of authority, and we must not bring worldly things into this context on the Lord's Day when we are gathering together to worship. Sometimes, though, the temptation is there. The temptation is there. The temptation is there to be slick. The temptation is there to be smooth. The temptation is there to be so-called relevant to this modern age, as though you've come up with something new. Have people not been trying to do that for centuries? See, but the Lord did this intentionally. It wasn't by mistake that the Lord used something that the world finds as foolish as preaching to call people to faith in Christ Jesus. Consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. He says this. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world?" What wisdom of the world is going to solve your problem with sin? What wisdom of the world is going to cause you to go from being in a state of enmity with God to being in a state of peace with God? What wisdom of the world is going to cause you from being in a state of alienation from God to being adopted into the family of God? Now, the Lord has made all of this foolish in what he has done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He continues, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom," you can't know God rightly merely through the natural order. You need special revelation that you can know the gospel. That must be proclaimed. You can't see that in the stars. You can't see that in the moon. You can't see that in the sun. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles, but to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." See, God chose to use that which is despised. Don't be surprised that the world would despise the church. Don't be surprised that worldly ways do not accomplish the wisdom of God. Paul is a minister of the gospel because he understands the seriousness of sin. Paul understands the depth of sin, the ubiquitousness of sin. He sees this. He understands this. And he understands that the worldly wisdom will not suffice. He was a very wise man by worldly standards, educated very highly. But he knew the solution was not of this world. The solution came from heaven. It was Christ Jesus that was given. He continues in verse 26, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." If it was your worldly wisdom, you could boast. If it was your pedigree, you could boast. If it was your education, you could boast. Continuing in verse 30, Paul says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul understands the necessity of the gospel. Paul understands the depths of sin, the seriousness of sin. And Paul understands the means that the Lord is using in him as a minister. He is not looking to be the ringman in a circus. He is not looking to be the head of a rodeo. He is looking to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people come to faith in Christ, You can but look to the Lord alone. You can but look to what he has done. Dear friends, understand the depth and the seriousness of sin. That is why the gospel must be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed to those that are lost, to those that are dying. Dear friends, it must be proclaimed to us. For those that the Lord has begun his good work and he will continue that until the end. And the gospel, dear friends, please remember. The gospel, dear friends, please remember, is not just something that you believe upon and it's something that you trusted upon in the past and then you've moved on in your life to bigger and better things. I'm on to my discipleship now. I've moved on past the gospel. No, this gospel of Jesus Christ is something that Paul is continually reminding people of, continually directing them to trust in, directing them to believe upon, directing them to cling to. For this Savior that has been given for you, dear church, this one whose blood has been spilt on your behalf, that you could have peace with God, that you could be reconciled to God, that you could be in the family of God. This is one that you must cling to for all eternity. You will never exhaust your need of Christ. Christ is your prophet. Christ is your priest. Christ is your king. Why do I need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do I need Christ as a king? Because I am weak and helpless. Why do I need Christ as a priest? Because I am sinful. You will always need Christ. And you, dear church, you, dear friend, Christ has promised he will never leave you or forsake you. Those of you that believe upon Christ, those of you that trust in him, remember this. He will in no way cast you out. The Lord will not leave you or forsake you. No one will take you from his hand. Christ is sufficient.